Scripture reading and sermon text this evening will be from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. And we'll be reading verses 23 to 29. If you have your Bibles, would you open there? Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that we are often immature when we come to your word and we do not seek to apply it to our lives. We do not read it enough to gain all that we can from its riches. But we ask tonight that you would open our minds and our hearts and that we would be able to understand it, and that it would change us, and we would live more in line with the picture of Jesus that is shown to us here. Lord, we trust that your Spirit will be active among us, working that faith in our hearts so that we might live it out in our lives. We ask that you would cause this to happen to us by your great power and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Working with a lot of young people for the last decade or so and kind of reflecting on my own life as I was growing up, becoming a teenager and into my early 20s, I started to kind of see this pattern, which, you know, if you've worked with young people before, maybe you've seen as well, that there's usually some sort of special event, maybe in your late teens or early 20s, where a young man or a young lady goes through some experience that really helps kind of launch them out into adulthood. Maybe that's serving in the military for some, or going off to college and being on your own, or finally getting married and having children and being responsible in that way. Maybe it's kind of just getting that first real job where other people are really depending upon you. What you do actually affects so many others. All of those things that your parents taught you are finally starting to become important. You're finally starting to have to put them into practice. It's kind of ironic at that point because you finally want to do what your mom and your dad said, even if they're not forcing you to actually do it. You're actually becoming a mature adult. Now, we often think of maturity as this kind of slow, gradual, inch-by-inch process. And sometimes it can be like that. But often I find that there's big leaps in maturity. For years and years, you'll be preparing. Your family will be preparing you. The Lord will be preparing you. And then an event or some sort of something will come across your life and you will leap forward into these new realms of maturity. Well, this is actually not just something that we see in our experience, but I think this is exactly Paul's view of the maturity of the people of Israel. For centuries, God was teaching Israel lessons in the law. To love God and to love their neighbor, to treat others how they wanted to be treated, and to show the world how holy God was by their holiness. These are the core principles of the Old Testament law. Now, Israel was never going to be able to gain that maturity simply by hearing the law or by doing it themselves. That wasn't the law's purpose. They needed one of those decisive, big events in their lives, in their history, to push them and leap them forward into their maturity. And Paul says that big, decisive event for Israel is the coming of Jesus. He is the thing that defines Israel's maturity. Paul says that the coming of Christ is that decisive event for God's people. So with the coming of Jesus, all of the lessons that the law had been teaching Israel are finally taking an effect on his people. Jesus is the maturity and the unity of his people. Now at this point, we're gotten about halfway through the letter to the Galatians, so it might help to have a little bit of a refresher to kind of remember everything that we've covered over the last several months. Remember, this is a letter that Paul is sending to the Galatian church to address a specific issue that they're having, a problem in the church. There seems as though there was this kind of outside group of false teachers that had come into the church, and Paul calls them the troublers. And they were coming and teaching that you must become Jewish in order to be right with God. Only if you're circumcised, only if you follow the Old Testament law, do you have value within God's people. Now, it seems as though these people probably trusted in Christ, believed in him, they thought he was the Messiah, but they thought that God's grace was only for Gentiles if they first became Jews. And Paul says no. That is contrary to the gospel. That is not good news. That is contrary to God's system of worth. And he attacks this false teaching using two very important words that we've seen time and time again: justify and righteousness. And some good, again, to remember what some of these big theological terms mean, to kind of say them to ourselves over and over so we really get them nailed down in our minds. So righteousness means to have a right standing in a relationship. You are righteous if you are on good terms with God. And to be justified simply means to be declared righteous. To be justified is to be given that right status with God. And Paul takes those two terms and he says that everyone, all, are justified if they trust in Christ alone. There's no need to become Jewish. There's no need to get circumcised. There's no need to follow the law to be right with God. He gives several examples of this, several arguments for why this must be true. First, he says, after all, this is not how Abraham, the founder of our faith, was justified. He was right with God before he was circumcised, even 400 years before the law was given. Abraham's relationship was justified with God. And then he tells them, just think about your own experience. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit because you obeyed the law or because you trusted in Christ? Of course, because you believed in Jesus. And then the last one, he says, if actually being right with God comes by following the law, well then, Jesus came for no reason. Why did he even have to die? Why would we have to have Jesus come if we had the law the entire time? So the big idea of that first half of Galatians is that your connection with Jesus, your union with Christ, is the only thing that matters for your value and worth before God. So then that brings up a natural question. Over the last couple weeks, we were asking this question: why then would God give the Old Testament law to begin with? If it's not to justify, if it's not a way to earn our status with God, what is it for? And that question gave Paul a chance to explain how God's promises work. First, he said God always planned to have one unified family. Not a Jewish family over here and a Gentile family over here. One unified family. And remember, that's exactly what he promised to Abraham. He said, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Israel, God would bring back all the nations to himself. But the second thing he argues is that sin actually is the problem, even for those promises. There's a big problem getting in the way of that unity, and that's Israel's sin. Remember, God did not choose Israel because they were better, because they were sinless. They were just as bad as all the other nations. They worshipped false gods. They oppressed the poor just as much as their neighbors did. So how could God use them as a tool to reconcile the nations to himself if they had the problem of their own sin? And that's the answer to that question. Why did God give the law? That is the purpose of the law, to reveal God's heart, to show them their sin, to show them how they can live a life of holiness following after their Lord, to show them God's heart, what his priorities are, how God could dwell with them as a holy God and still be in their presence. The law was a temporary fix for Israel's sin. If you remember last week, we kind of had a couple of those analogies. We said the law is kind of like a spare tire. It gets you to the mechanic, but once you get the real thing, you don't need the spare anymore. Or it's kind of like a rocket booster that shoots you out into outer space. It gets you there, it gets you to space, but once you're there, it drops off and it falls away and you don't need it anymore. If anything, it'll slow you down. And that's what the law was. It's how Israel got to Christ. It was God's tool to lock down Israel and bring them to Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, the law is no longer necessary for Israel's discipleship. So how does that work? That's where we're going in this passage. How does the law get Israel ready for Jesus? That's the question Paul answers in verse 23. He says, now that faith came, we were held, now before faith came, we were held under captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Notice there, Paul's using that that pronoun we, like we've seen before. He's talking about himself as an Israelite. He says, we Israelites were held captive. We were imprisoned. Now, for us, that sounds really negative. And here, it's, of course, not the ideal situation. But we shouldn't think of imprisonment here or being held captive as a punishment. When we think of being held captive or being put into jail or to being imprisoned, that's a form of punishment. But in the ancient world, prison really wasn't where they would put you at for a certain amount of time as a sentence. It was more of a waiting place. You were a troublemaker, and while they were trying to figure out what to do with you, whether they should banish you or kill you or make you a slave somewhere, you would be put into prison. Today, it would be kind of like something where someone would be said that they were under custody. They were in the custody of somebody else. Israel, for a time, was under the custody of the law. And again, that's the point. The law kind of locked down Israel until Jesus could come. Look again at the second half of verse 23. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, when Paul talks about the coming faith here, he doesn't mean the idea of trusting in God's promises. Not, that is not new. That's throughout the entire Bible. That starts in Genesis 1 and goes to the end. So that's how God's people have always been saved. So faith here, I think, is Paul's using it as a summary of God's work in Christ. And notice verse 24 says the exact same thing, just in a little bit of a different way. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the coming faith is the same as the coming of Christ. So Israel is in the custody of the law until Jesus arrived. So what kind of warden, what kind of custodian was the law? Again, look at verses 24 and 25. So the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And the key term that Paul uses there a couple of times is guardian. A guardian in the ancient world was a very special kind of caretaker. It was kind of something like where a rich family would hire a guardian to kind of oversee the development of their children. We might think it as maybe a cross halfway between a nanny and a tutor. Their job was not just to keep you safe, but also to kind of keep you out of trouble. Maybe the closest thing that I can think of that we might have some experience with is a governess. Have you ever read maybe kind of any like English schoolboy books from the 1800s or kind of, you know, seen a Jane Austen movie where they have that kind of lady who's always following the children around, a governess? That's pretty much how Paul is describing the law as a guardian. Or maybe you've read the Chronicles of Narnia and you can think of Dr. Cornelius in Prince Caspian or Mary Poppins. They're trying to train the children that they have to grow up, to become adults. Remember, that's what the law was meant to do, to reveal God's heart, to show God's priorities to his people. So the law as a guardian was meant to train Israel to follow the Lord. The law as a guardian was actually good for Israel. But the point of governess, the point of a tutor, is to work themselves out of a job. As the child grows up, they're supposed to get to the point where they no longer need a tutor. When they reach adulthood, they're supposed to learn everything that they can and then leave and become a grown-up. And that's exactly how the law was supposed to work. Again, look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Again, faith coming here is a parallel with the coming of Jesus. Jesus has come, So Israel is no longer under the law. They're no longer under their tutor. If they stayed under the law, it'd kind of be like, you know, that sad guy who's 28 years old and he still lives in his parents' basement and his mom cooks all his meals and does all his laundry for him. That's not what we want God's people to be. The law fulfilled the role of getting Israel ready for Jesus. Its job is complete because Jesus has come. And now Jesus is the maturity of his people. So when you come of age in the ancient world, you're not just done with your tutor. It's not just like, okay, I don't have to listen to them anymore. But now you're able to become a full participant in society. You're able to become a real son. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Notice the first change that we see here. We went from we, Paul talking about himself as a Jew, as an Israelite, to you, all of you, including the Gentiles now. It's not just Israel that has grown up. These are Jews and Gentiles who are now all sons of God. They're all now full participants as parts of God's people. They are now all completely receiving the promises of God. In Christ, Israel's mission has been fulfilled, and now the gospel is going to all the nations, and all people are sons of God. And second, notice, it doesn't say that all are children of God. It says all are sons. Now, Paul is not here excluding women. He's actually going the opposite way. He's going and making kind of a deeper inclusion of women into this. He's saying that women are sons too. And if that sounds a little weird, that's because we don't kind of usually think in the same terms as the idea of what it means to be a son as the Bible or the ancient world did. Son, being a son back there, wasn't just mean you were the offspring of your father. It was a legal status. It actually gave you very specific rights in the ancient world. So Paul here is saying that all of them, the women included, are not just children of God. They are full legal heirs. They are recipients of all of God's promises themselves. Now, it sounds weird for us to say that that's true of men and women, but they're sons of God. But actually, the craziest part of this, the thing that should maybe be most shocking to us, is how this happens. How are they made sons of God? Paul says, through faith in the Son, Jesus. Because you have trusted in Christ and you are united to him, his sonship counts for you. You are a son because you are united to the Son, the eternal Son of God. He restates this idea of full inclusion into God's people in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, there's really so much that we could say about baptism here. We probably won't get into too much of the theology of baptism specifically. But Paul's main idea here is that baptism is what identifies you with Jesus. If you've been baptized, he says, you have put on Christ. And he's using that kind of metaphor here. You have put him on like a garment. You are wearing Jesus as a robe. You are clothed with Christ. God and the world, when they look at you, they no longer see you and your sin. They see Jesus. Jesus is now your true identity. And that identity is exactly what Paul wants to attack. That's what he wants to flesh out so they really understand it in the next two verses, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. So to recognize how radical this statement would have been for Paul to write it to the Galatians at that time, we first need to understand what Paul means by what he's saying, but also understand what he doesn't mean. So first, at the core, what Paul is doing here is leveling the playing field when it comes to our value and our worth before God. He says that your ethnic identity, your social status, your gender no longer matter in terms of your relationship to God. If you are baptized, your identity is in Christ. And that is the only thing that matters in terms of your value before the Lord. Second, let's see what Paul doesn't do. He does not deny that these are still categories. getting baptized, joining God's people, does not mean that the racial and the social and the gender differences just disappear. Now, because if that were so, I mean, the entire first half of the letter would have been meaningless when he's talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. What was the point of those, you know, 2.5 chapters of his discussion? And if the difference between slave and free no longer exists, you know, a couple books later in the New Testament, the book of Philemon would be like 2 verses long. Dear Philemon, slaves don't exist anymore. Love, Paul. The end. Right? And if gender differences were completely gone, we'd have to like completely cut out half of the book of 1 Corinthians. So that's not what he's doing here. He's not saying that these distinctions don't exist anymore. He's saying they have nothing to do with your value before God. Notice how he ends verse 28. He says, "For you are all one in Jesus Christ." He doesn't say you're all the same. You're all one. He's describing a unity of God's people, not a uniformity. The distinctions still exist. They're just irrelevant to your worth. And the third thing to recognize is he's not just talking about salvation here. Yes, all nations, all levels of society, men and women, can all be saved and justified in God's sight. But this also does and should have huge social effects in the church. Just think about what the troublers were saying that Paul's responding to. He's saying, yes, Gentiles can be saved, but only if they act like Jews. And think about what maybe slave owners would have been saying in America in the 1800s. Yes, black people can be saved, but they're not as valuable as white people. And think about, sadly, what the church has maybe not ever explicitly said, but sometimes implied. Yes, women can be saved, but they're second-class citizens in the church. That is what Paul is rejecting here. There is no hierarchy of value in God's people. And again, here's the most radical part. Why are all those who are baptized into Jesus one? Because they are united to Christ. Men and women, poor and rich, white and black and brown, are mutually valuable because they have Jesus' worth as their own. When you baptize, when you put on Christ, his infinite value becomes your value. Jesus is the identity and the unity of his people. So, if you have Jesus, Paul says, you have all of Abraham's promises. Look at the last verse, 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you've ever kind of maybe studied logic or how you put the formal arguments together, you're probably recognizing Paul's structure here. He's saying, God made promises of salvation to Abraham and to his family. If you're united to Christ by faith, you are part of Abraham's family. Therefore, if you are Christ's, you are an heir to God's promises of salvation. Now imagine hearing that. Imagine Paul telling those exact words to a kosher Jew, the son of a Pharisee who had kept the law his entire life. And imagine telling him that you are valued by God just as much as the Gentile who came in and sat next to you in church. Or imagine telling a wealthy politician, a wealthy Greco-Roman man who came into the church for the first time and maybe just checking out this whole Christianity thing. He's a Roman citizen. He's well respected in the city. And Paul tells him, yes, you are valued by God. And so is that poor slave girl in rags who sweeps your floors. She has the exact same identity and value before God as you do. That is the radical claim Paul is making here. Jesus is the maturity, the unity, and the identity for all of his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so glad we are beyond all of these identity problems with ethnicity and social status and gender, right? Of course not, right? We have the exact same areas that are problems for our identity today. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Paul is clearly saying here that your race, your place in society, your sexuality do not define you in God's eyes. If you are in Christ, he is your primary identity. You are a son and an heir of all of God's promises. Now, The hardest part of for us in the modern world is based on our understanding of being one in Christ. One in Christ. What Paul is not saying here is that we are all equally detached individuals. You have your own individual value here. It happens to be numerically similar to every other person who's in the pew with you. He's saying, no, we are all mutually valued because we are all in the family and united to Jesus together. Your ethnicity, your status, your gender are not erased, but they're also not interchangeable. You didn't become some free-floating person that's undefined. Paul, after all, is still a male. He's still a Jewish man. He's still free. He does not flatten out those differences with others, but he rejects those differences as determining a different level of your value within the church. So we need to then find some way to kind of ban these hierarchies of value while still recognizing that there are real differences among us. And I think one way where we can miss the mark on this is when we say things with good intentions, but that often communicate something beyond what we mean. And one phrase that I think often kind of symbolizes this, when we say something like, well, I'm colorblind, or I don't see race. Now, again, I want to say the vast majority of people who say that really mean something good. They have the best of intentions. They're trying to say, I don't value other people more because of their skin color. But sometimes that can communicate that we are ignoring the fact that lots of other people still do. And lots of our brothers and sisters who are Christians have felt that lack of value, that lack of worth from other people. We can value all in Christ regardless of their skin color and still recognize that brothers and sisters are being devalued by others because of it. And I think we also need to be sometimes careful of policies where we say things like, we treat everyone the same. Everyone is not the same. So we cannot treat everyone like they are. The Bible is clear that there are social statuses that need more attention. Widows and orphans and the poor in our congregation should be our top priority. We should give special care to the disabled, to the elderly, and to the immigrants that are among us. These are core values for God that He has shown to be at the top of His priority list throughout Scripture. Because we are all one in Christ, we have to treat some people differently. We have to treat them as though they were Jesus among us. But I think probably the most common way, at least in our culture today, that this passage is misread, is to deny the differences between the genders. Again, Paul is not erasing at all the differences between men and women, between male and female. He's denying that there's a difference in our value or worth if we're a man or a woman. The difference in being a male or a female is a gift from God. They are good. Women glorify God and reflect God in a distinct feminine way. And men glorify and reflect God in a distinct masculine way. But those distinctions play no role in establishing your value with God or within the church. But those distinctions do come together. And that distinction, when we are brought together, is what makes us one real family in Christ. Notice what Paul says. He never tells the Galatians to be united. That's not a command. It's a statement. He says, you are one. Look again at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The church just is one in Christ. The unity of the church is not something we actually need to strive for. It's something that we need to recognize and inhabit and just be. Denying the mutual value of different ethnicities within God's people, different social groups, or the opposite gender is actually living contrary to the reality of the gospel. And the reason, again, is the most important part here. Remember what verse 27, our identity is in Christ because we are united to Him. So to refuse to recognize the status of women as being fully included in God's people is actually to refuse to recognize the status of Christ. To reject the worth of the poor among us is to reject the worth of Christ. And to deny the value of any race or any nationality or any ethnicity within the church is to deny the value of Jesus. Jesus himself is the identity. He is the very unity of us, his people. And growing up and taking that last step into becoming an adult is never easy. It's always a difficult task. Setting aside those old ways of being a child and embracing the new maturity that God is calling to is often very difficult. But it's worth it. It's worth it for God's people to move on from the guardian of the law to the freedom we have in Christ. It's worth it so that we can become one people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's worth it because we have been baptized. We have been clothed in Christ. Because he is our new identity. That new identity, Jesus, is our maturity, our unity, and our identity for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that gift of your Son, that in him we are all united to each other, and that you use the differences and the distinctions gloriously among us to reflect your glory. Lord, we ask that we would remove any sort of hardness in our hearts where we push away other believers, and we would fully bring them in, and they would fully bring us in so we could actually reflect the multifaceted glory that is your love for us. And we ask that we would never again think of disunity as something that is that would be tolerated amongst us, that we would be one as you are one. In your Son's name and by his Spirit we pray.